All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, and Lord willing, next week we'll get back to 1 Timothy. But we'll be looking in the book of Ruth tonight, Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1. Brother Hunter is with us tonight, and I want to say that I appreciate him helping us out last Sunday night, preaching for us. I talked to Brother Ernest Monday. I said, well, how'd it go last night? How'd Brother Hunter do? He said, son, he shot at everything it moved, done a fine job. I said, well, good. That's good. Ruth chapter number 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. And that came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here once more. God, I pray tonight for help, for unction, for touch, for discernment, for illumination of mind and tongue. God, I pray for your people tonight that you would help them to have willing and ready and receptive hearts to hear the Word of God. Lord, make it a profitable time together around the Word of God. Lord, may we see the Lamb of God high and lifted up. May we see ourselves, Lord, as you see us. Lord, help us tonight through the preached Word of God to be drawn closer to you. Lord, help us through the preached Word of God tonight to see the dangers that lie before us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at these five verses tonight. We're looking at the cost of compromise. The cost of compromise. You could call it the plight of pragmatism. You could call it the danger of drifting. You could call it a lot of different things. But we're calling it the cost of compromise. And it is compromise, but then again, it is pragmatism. We live in a day, in an hour, religiously speaking, where even in our independent Baptist circles, that everything is viewed seemingly through a pragmatic lens. I don't know if you necessarily even know what I mean when I mention pragmatism or being pragmatic, but you probably know who Bernie Sanders is. Bernie was asked once about some things that Representative Ocasio-Cortez had said, and they're talking about she is a absolute rank socialist, communist, America-hating, God-hating Democrat. That's what she is. And she had said some things that seemed to have a moderate, a middle-of-the-road flavor about it, which is far out of character. And Bernie Sanders was asked about it. So what do you make of these comments made by Representative Cortez? Do you see a change in her position? Is she becoming more of a moderate? And he said, no. He said, I know her personally. And he said this complimentary. He said, she is in no way becoming more of a moderate. She still holds to the socialist views that she's always held to. But it is midterms. It is time to run a campaign. And so she's being pragmatic in her approach to what she says. To approach something from a pragmatic angle means to know, to know your position, your heartfelt position, your convictions are in one place, but yet you make decisions and behave and speak in a different way for practicality's sake, for the sake of benefit. Basically, you hold one position, but you act in another way because it's most beneficial at this time. It is really to stick a finger in the wind and see which way the wind's blowing and behave accordingly for the time being. So that's what we're talking about tonight, the cost of compromise or the plight of pragmatism. In this text that we've read to you, we've got a family, and we've got Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys, and eventually two daughter-in-laws. And you've got a situation where a great famine has arose in the land, and the story is of Elimelech's response to the trials that's in their life. And I want to preach this message to you tonight, and I want to take this and draw analogies from this text and what we see in Baptist life today, what we see in Baptist churches and in Baptist homes and in individual Baptist lives. There's really four things that we want to look at tonight. First is the pedigree of the home. The pedigree of the home. I want to look at their geological pedigree. It says in verse number 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah." That's his geological pedigree, the geological pedigree of this family. They're from Bethlehem, Judah. It is the house of bread. That's what it means. Of course, the Bible tells us that there's a famine that's arose in the land, but the name of the place that they reside is Bethlehem, Judah. It's the same place where eventually the Lord Jesus would be born. And it is a hub of the Jewish faith at that time. And that's where they live. They are in, what I'm trying to communicate to you is this, excuse me, geographically speaking, they lived in the best place that they could possibly live to have a godly influence on their family. They lived in the best place that they could possibly live to live in a community of people that knew God and loved God. So there's the geological pedigree, but then there's the genealogical pedigree. It said they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now what that means is, not only did they live in a geographical area that was conducive to raising a family for God, but they were, if you will let me say it this way, they would have been among the top tier of people of faith in their area. They were Ephrathites. These were not just common, everyday, run-of-the-mill followers of God. They were top tier, if you will. In other words, they were the ones that showed up to church every time that the doors were open. They were there every night of revival meeting and every night of missions conference, and they showed up and they worked and they're always there. They were Ephrathites. They were the cream of the crop. You could say it that way. That is the pedigree of this home. Then you have the perplexity of the hour. The book just before Ruth is the book of Judges. And if you were to turn probably one page to your left, you'll find the final chapter and the final verse, which would be Judges 21 and verse 25. And that verse will tell you the perplexity of the hour that we're looking at here in the book of Ruth. Here's what the verse says, Judges 21 and 25. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." That's the day that they lived in. That's the perplexity of the hour. There's social anarchy. Every man done that which was right in his own eyes. And that's akin to the hour that we live in. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. You see, we live in a time where everybody has deemed themselves to be a fit judge of all that is right and all that is wrong. And if it seems right in their eyes, then it's okay to do. And how many times have we heard people, when we try to talk to them, try to help them about situations, sin, in their life, and they'd say, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. You can give them chapter and verse after chapter and verse after chapter and verse, and the common response is, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. And I want to remind myself, and I want to remind you tonight, that God doesn't give two cents and half a hoot about what you can see or can't see. It's about what God sees and what God has labeled as right and wrong, what God has labeled as just and what God's labeled as sin. It doesn't matter if I see anything right about it or if I see anything wrong about it. What matters is what God has said in His Word. God's Word is final. It's the final rule for faith and practice in our life. That's what we've always claimed as Baptist people, and our Baptist forefathers have claimed that. What is our mantra? Give us the book. We are the people of the book. But are we the people of the book if we disregard what the book says because we don't see anything wrong with it? What matters is what God sees. Now, I want to remind us all tonight that God sees a lot further down the road than what we can see. And if God has said nay, then it is nay. If God calls it sin, then it's sin. And it matters not what I have the ability to see or not to see in the matter. And we have come so far in this matter of social anarchy, spiritual anarchy in our day. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And I know that I'm preaching in a fundamental independent Baptist church on a Sunday night, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir, but I want to tell you, things can change in a hurry. You'd be surprised. We talked about dealing with the devil this morning. You'd be surprised how quick the devil could slip in and pull young people out of this church and convince them that the way of the world is right, and that what Brother Sutton and what Brother Rutledge and other preachers have told them down through the years is in fact not true, and that the ways of the world is right. And so that's why we beat the same drum over and over and over, because anything worth preaching once is worth preaching again. Anything worth being warned of once is worth warning of again. And so it's a matter of, we do it by repetition, because that's how we learn. And so we live in this day where there's absolute spiritual anarchy in the day that we live. We expect the world to be wicked. We expect the world to be undone and to have no God about it and no moral compass whatsoever. But you do know that we live in a day now where there's openly homosexual preachers and pastors. And I use that term as loosely as I possibly can. You understand that there's LGBTQ affirming churches that just as sure as we have an American and Christian flag behind me, they have the rainbow colored flag on their podium to let everybody know that they affirm those things. And it'd suit me just fine if every LGBTQ and whatever other letters you can come up with to describe those people groups, if they were in this church tonight, that'd suit me just fine. I'd love the opportunity to preach to them, every one of them in this county. It'd be perfectly fine with me, and it ought to be fine with you, because they need the gospel if anybody needs the gospel. But we'll not affirm their sin. We'll tell them what God says about their sin. We'll charge them with truth. We'll call them to repentance and faith. We'll preach the gospel to them, and we force them to make a decision. You say, you can't force anybody to make a decision. I force people. God forces people to make a decision every time we mount the pulpit, every time we preach the Word of God. You're lost and the gospel goes forth, you're forced to make a decision. You make a decision to reject or to accept the gospel and the free offer of redemption in Christ. You're forced to do that every time. But we don't affirm those things. And it's not just those things. The list goes on and on and on of compromises, spiritual compromises. I tell you, we've come a long ways in a short period of time. And I could take the rest of this service and go on about one thing after the other after the other. And I'm sure there's things that's coming about in your mind right now as you consider the spiritual anarchy that goes on in the day and the hour that we live in. It's shocking to think that we've come this far in such a short period of time. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I long for the day and absolutely do not expect to see the day again that we'll get back to just letting the Bible rule. Letting the Bible reign. You know, it used to be that if a church would just preach the Bible, if they just preached the Bible, they'd have a full house, because we had a people, we had a populace who wanted to hear the Word of God. Now, if you want to drop the numbers of a church, if you want to cut your congregation in half, do just that thing. Just preach the book. Just preach the book, because that's not what the culture wants anymore. That's not what they're looking for. What they seek is to be entertained. And churches nowadays have gone into spiritual anarchy, and they're entertaining goats rather than feeding sheep is what they're doing. And there's one program after the other, trying to figure out how to entertain goats. Now, I'm about to say something here just because I feel like saying it. At the high risk of being misunderstood. So I'm telling you now, don't misunderstand me. I want to tell you something that I learned of lately, but I want to say this at the beginning of it. I believe anxiety is real, and I believe it's real because I've experienced it. I've experienced it in my own life. I know for a fact that it's real. But at the same time, I know that God can fix anything. Now, I want you to understand that anxiety is not the same as a heart murmur. It's not the same as kidney failure. It's not the same. It's not a disease. Anxiety, for the most part, is a fancy way of saying worry. It's exactly what it is. I seen where an independent Baptist church who for years was just a powerhouse of strong preaching, a good, strong, fundamental church, and I've seen them wane and falter over the course of the last few years. And I seen the other day where they're having a meeting. I don't remember the word, not a conference, but they're having a get together. They're having a hoorah for anxiety, for everybody to get together and come learn how to deal with their anxiety. Now, at the high risk of sounding like an old fuddy-duddy and stuck in the mud, but if I do wind up sounding that way, that's okay, because it'll be a proper identification. For the most part, that's what I am. But I'm not speaking out of ignorance tonight. I know a little bit about what I'm talking about. I told you I've had anxiety. I know it's real. Now, I want to tell you that the answer is not found in a pill. You know, when you take Tylenol for pain, the pain doesn't go away. You just think it does. It covers it. It conceals the pain. And that's what pills do for your anxiety. And I want to tell you what will fix anxiety. Drawing nigh to God is what will fix your anxiety. That's what will fix your anxiety. And it's a sad day. Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight with any church. I'm just simply telling you that we live in a dark day when good, strong, or at least once was, independent fundamental Baptist churches, instead of having an all-night prayer meeting, we all going to come together and cry on each other's shoulders and talk about our anxiety. Well, I tell you, what about this? What about we just get a King James Bible? How about we open it? How about we preach it? How about we believe it? How about we practice it? How about the preacher does that and the preacher's family? How about the individuals, the members, and the families inside that church do that? It'll go a long way towards your anxiety. You better hear me tonight. Don't leave out of here saying the preacher's cold-hearted. Don't believe anxiety is real and that sort of thing. I understand it's real. I said it's real, and I'm not repeating myself again after this, but I'm telling you God's answer for that. The Word of God's the answer for that. You lean on those exceeding great and precious promises found in the Word of God that He's told you about in His Word. I'm telling you, and you can say what you want to say about my commentary on that, but I'm telling you firsthand, that's what fixes the thing. That is what fixes the thing. But that's just one of the many symptoms, one of the many signs in this compromised hour that we live in the spiritual realm nowadays. We want to get in touch with our feelings. We're more interested in fellowship than anything else. You ask people nowadays, there's a recent survey done, and they ask of the low percentage of people that actually attend services regularly in our country nowadays, they ask, why do you attend religious services on a regular basis? Do you know what the overwhelming majority answer was? For the fellowship. For the fellowship. We don't go to church for the fellowship. I enjoy the fellowship. It's a blessing. But that's not why we come to church. I could meet with you down at Texas Roadhouse if that's what we're going to do, is just meet together. We could meet on the crappie bank, couldn't we, Brother Boozer? We fellowship down there. But we come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, and we meet to worship Him in spirit and truth. And we worship Him through the preached Word of God. We worship Him through singing the old songs and hymns. That's how we worship Him. That's what we come together for. Not for fellowship. Fellowship's a byproduct, and it's a blessed byproduct, and we soak it up and enjoy it, and we do need it, and it is a necessity. But I'm simply saying to you that it's secondary and tertiary, that it's not primary. The primary purpose of us coming together is that He might have the preeminence and that we might worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's a day of spiritual anarchy that we live in. I may not get any further than this first point, the first sub-point of the first point tonight, but that'll be okay. We can come back and hit it again next night, can we not? Listen, spiritual apostasy. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. What about what the Word said? What about our independent Baptist churches nowadays who's completely forgotten 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 dealing with the qualifications? What about that? Everybody just does that what's right in their own eyes nowadays. That seems to be my mantra as of late. That seems to be the hill that I'm going to die on. But if we die on it, then we just die on it. But I'm not giving in to the pressure of compromising preachers all over North Mississippi who thinks just because half the preachers in the country are double married that it's okay now. It doesn't matter. The Word of God doesn't change for anybody. It doesn't change for any preacher. It doesn't change for any church, for any denomination. The Word of God still says what the Word of God says. And the husband of one wife means the same thing in English, Greek, Hebrew, and any other language that you want to read. It means husband of one wife. And I want y'all to hear something, because I've said a lot about that matter as of late, and I want you to understand this about your pastor. I don't hate double married preachers. One of the best friends that I've ever had in my life is now a double married preacher. At least his wife's double married. You define that however you want to define it. He's as good a friend as I've ever had in my life. And he could call on me anytime, day or night, at any distance. And I'll go to him. If I can possibly get to him, I'll get to him. I think he'd do the same thing for me. He's my friend. And I love him. And I'll pray for him. We'll cancel services before I call on him to preach here. If I can't fill the pulpit, we'll cancel service. We just won't have church. You know why? Not because he's a horrible person. He's a fine man. Not because I hate him. I love him. Not because God hates him. God loves him. It's just a matter of truth. The Word of God said that a man's to be the husband of one wife, and he made a conscious decision and married a woman who has a living husband, and he's disqualified from preaching, period. Period. And listen, if it was me, the facts would still be the same. It doesn't change because you love somebody. It doesn't matter because somebody's your friend. Everybody's got convictions. Everybody's got standards until the chickens come home to roost and you have to apply it in your own life. Amen. That's exactly right. But there comes a day when the chickens do come home to roost, and I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll figure out if it's conviction or convenience at that point when you have to stand on it, and it's not just a theory. It's not just black ink on white page, but it has people's names attached to it. It has feelings. It has emotion. It has love. It has all of those things attached to it. And you have to decide, are you going to stand on the Word of God, or are you going to compromise? And you best stand on the Word of God. I'm talking to you about the cost of compromise. It'll cost you something to compromise. And I want to tell you this. You understand what I'm telling you tonight. I'll never forget an old Amish neighbor of mine, good friend of mine, like a brother to me years ago, saying this in the Amish community when they leave the Amish church and go to... There's as many flavors of Amish as there are Baptists. And when you leave one bunch and go to one that's a little more liberal or a little more loose, they call that jumping the fence. jumping the fence. Here's what my friend Levi told me. Somebody had jumped the fence. He said, here's been my experience. He said, when a man jumps one fence, it won't be very long. He'll find himself up against another fence. That's the danger of compromise. Once you compromise on truth, it's a slippery slope. I won't say this to you tonight. You ever compromise on truth, you won't do it just once. You'll find it to be a little easier to do the second time. And the next thing you know, you'll find yourself just an all-out rank liberal, an absolute compromiser. We must stand on truth. Now, I want to say, you're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be talked about. You're going to be ostracized, but you're in good company. They did the same things with Christ. They did the same things with Christ. The Bible says that He went about doing good. That's what it says that He had done. He went about doing good. They hated Him. They lied on Him. They ostracized Him. They talked about Him. Now you think that you're going to stand on truth and all of a sudden you're going to win popularity contest? He said, don't be surprised. He said, that's the reception they gave your Lord. They'll give you the same one. It's expected if you're going to stand on truth and not compromise and not pay the cost of that compromise. That's the pedigree of the home. Then there's the perplexity of the hour, the spiritual anarchy, the spiritual apostasy of the hour. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 tells us something of all that was going on in that hour, how that the people were perishing for a hunger for truth, for a hunger for the truth of the Word of God. You know, that's the way it is in the hour that we live in. That's exactly how it is in the hour that we live in. Amos chapter 8, I'm going to read it for you, verse 11 and 12. Here's what it says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. That's the way it was in the day of this famine that Elimelech and Naomi and their family lived in. That's the way it is in the day that you live in. That is the way it is in the day that you lived in. Why? Because almost all of supposed Christianity has fell victim to pragmatism. That's why church is the way church is now. Because churches have elected to approach doing church from a pragmatic angle. We figure out what the people want and we give the people what they want. That's the way it works. It's a supply-demand issue. If you're in the food industry, you figure out what the people want to eat, and that's what you cook, and you cook it the way they want it. And so they've translated that over into over into the religious life, to the church life, and they figured out that what the society as a whole wants is they want somebody to coddle them, they want somebody to console them and tell them that their sin is all right, and not confront them with the truth of the Word of God. That they want men to get behind a pulpit and to somehow humanize God and to turn around and deify man and to bring God lower than He's supposed to be and to raise man higher than He's supposed to be and leave feeling better about themselves. That's why the whole setup in the average church in our country today looks as it looks and feels like it feels because of the pragmatic approach. And I'll say some things that some people say, well, that's neither here nor there. But there's identifying marks. You understand that gel in the hair and skinny jeans and coffee in the foyer doesn't necessarily send people to hell. But all of that stuff is accompanied. It accompanies that mindset. Just make yourself comfortable. Come as you are. Come with your Bermuda shorts and your Crocs and your untucked T-shirt in and stop and grab you a coffee in the foyer and come on in without a Bible. We'll have it all up on the big screen and just sit and make yourself comfortable and let the kiddos crumble their cookies in the floor and you just sit here and enjoy it and we'll sing shallow songs with just a handful of shallow words that we repeat multiple times over again. And then some slick-looking guy will come to the pulpit after 40 minutes of what we call praise and worship that doesn't even remotely resemble real praise and worship. They wouldn't know real praise and worship if they bumped into it in a dark alley. And then some slick-looking guy comes to the pulpit and he's dressed to identify with the crowd that's there. Now, he has on his blue jeans and he has on his untucked t-shirt and he has some relevant looking haircut, and I know that I'm a little envious of people with hair anyway, but it doesn't sit well with me. You forgive me if you take issue with this. Better yet, don't forgive me. Just get over it. It bothers me, preachers trying to identify with the culture with their haircuts. You got men 35 and 40 years old cutting their hair like 18 and 20 year old boy. You know what I'm talking about, Brother Ernest? They got it as short on the side as mine is on the top. They get over right about here and all of a sudden they got a full head of hair. I mean a part right there, and it's standing up about 2.5 inches high on their head, full of gel and all that sort of thing. Listen, whatever happened to a man having a grown man's haircut? I thought you ought to get over. You said, Brother Ronnie, now you're getting off out yonder in the ditch. No, I ain't getting in a ditch. I'm talking about trying to identify with the culture. I know a preacher today, I'm talking about a man bumping 50 years old, wearing a haircut like 20-year-old boys do. What are you trying to be? What are you saying? You're trying to identify. You're trying to be something that you're not. What about just looking like a man of God? What about going and buying a suit and a pair of dress shoes and a dress shirt and a tie and a coat and putting it on? See, when people start preaching things like I'm preaching tonight, what most people says, oh, well, here we go again. Here's one of those mean old ugly IFB guys going to preach the same old tired subjects again. We've heard it over and over and over again. Well, maybe if you'd take to it, you wouldn't hear it over and over again. But we'll keep preaching it over and over and over again. They say, what does it matter? Why does it matter how the preacher dresses? I'll tell you why it matters how the preacher dresses. Because he sets a standard. That's exactly why it matters. The preacher's not just another man like you. He's no better than you, but he's a God-called preacher. He ought to look like a God-called preacher. Wednesday nights shouldn't be any more casual for the preacher than Sunday morning is. We're not getting a little podium and putting down on the floor and getting behind a podium and wear our little polo shirt and that sort of a thing. We're not getting casual about it. We're going to wear a suit on Wednesday night just like we do on Sunday morning. You know why? Because there's young men here. Because I've got a son here. We've got Brother Matt. We've got Brother Corey. We've got young men here. And I don't want them to think that that's all right. What the teacher does in moderation, the student will do in excess. And I'm trying to say to you that we ought to be trying to pick standards up and not lower standards down. I'm not saying every man in this church has to wear a suit every time he comes to church. I'm telling you it wouldn't hurt if he did either. But I'm telling you this, if I get a little more casual, you know what will happen? It'll send a message to this whole church. We can get a little more casual. You say, well, what's wrong with casual? Read your Bible. You'll figure out what's wrong with casually approaching God. You know what God told His people on more than one occasion when He said, we're going to have a meeting, me and you folk are going to get together? More than one time, He told them, wash your clothes. He told them, clean up. He said, you got defiled garments. And furthermore, if you was going to meet the president at the White House, if you was going to meet Donald Trump at the White House, you know what you'd do? You'd put on the best you had, and if it wasn't good enough, you'd go buy brand new. Amen. And you ought to. He's the president of the United States. But I'm going to tell you something. If Donald Trump would require my best out of my wardrobe, you better believe that when I come to meet God, to worship Him in spirit and truth, it ought to require the very best out of my wardrobe. I'm saying to you again, we've humanized God and deified man. Well, God don't look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. God sees every bit of it, amen. And yes, man is looking on the outward appearance, and that's exactly what I just told you. We ought to have a little better standards. That's the perplexity of the hour, the spiritual anarchy, the spiritual apostasy. Man, I'm hung up on these things. I don't think I'm going to get anywhere where I need to be tonight as fast as I ought to get there. I'm telling you, we live in a dark hour spiritually. Churches compromising left and right. Congregations compromising left and right. The cost of compromise. Let me hurry along and say something about the pride of this husband. He had a carnal strategy. There's a famine in the land. Verse 1 tells us that they went to sojourn down in Moab. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. That's the pride of this husband. We're talking about the cost of compromise. He knew Moab was a bad place to be. God called Moab his washpot. It was a place that came to be because of Lot's incestual relationship with his two daughters. The Moabites are of the lineage of one of those children conceived in that incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. And God detested Moab. He detested the Moabites. It was a place of rank sin and idolatry. It had a lot in common with Israel. They spoke a similar language, had a similar culture, but they hated God. They were pagans. God never instructed any of his children to go there. Yes, there was a famine in the land, but I want to ask you something. Did the famine sneak up on God? Was God gone to town and the famine snuck in the back door? No, the famine didn't sneak in on God, and God had it there for a purpose. But Elimelech done what we'll often do. He got the ring in his hands and says, well, God will understand. God will understand. My family's got to eat, right? What was he being? He was being pragmatic. He said, God understands, and my family's got to eat, and you know, a man that don't provide for his own, he's worse than infidel. And so we've got to do what we've got to do. That's what a lot of people do when they get out of the will of God, when they go find them a new liberal church. Well, you know, we got to try to keep our children in church, so we need to go somewhere with a good youth program. We need to go somewhere where they've got a guy that looks like our children and identifies with their children, and they go to Six Flags or some amusement park three or four times a year, and they're constantly going and doing all the time. Let me tell you what young people need. Young people need a steady diet of real Bible preaching is what they need. Six Flags won't get your children to heaven. Chuck E. Cheese won't get your children to heaven. A preacher years ago once said this. He said if it takes a hamburger and a hot dog to get them in, it'll take a steak and a baked tater to keep them. And I'm going to tell you something. We live in a day now where a steak and a baked tater won't keep them. But if you'll get them in with the gospel, if you'll wean your babies, let them cut their teeth on the truth of God's Word, and if God ever gets a hold of them and embeds that in their soul, nothing else will do. They'll have to have that, and they'll recognize the counterfeit. They'll recognize the shallowness of it. It will be insufficient for their palate, and they'll come back to what God cut their teeth on and what they were weaned on. That's exactly how it is. But so often, mamas and daddies get pragmatic about the matter of raising their children. How many times have I been asked that? What do y'all do for the young people at church? A fellow asked me that one time. They were church shopping. That's what it is. It's church shopping. We're looking for a church. What do you have for the young people at your church? I said, we've got preaching Sunday morning, and we've got preaching Sunday night, and we've got preaching Wednesday night, and we pray for them on a daily basis, and we love them. What more do you want your babies to have? I mean, honestly, if your children need a vacation, it's your place, Daddy. You take them on vacation. How'd it become the church's place? And then you run it. I mean, man, I'm just, these rabbits running everywhere, and I can't shoot every one of them. But then you know what that turns into? That turns into a dog and pony show because there ain't enough tithes and offerings to pay for them doing what they want to do. So now let's take the teenage girls, let them put on something nigh akin to a bikini, go down to AutoZone's parking lot, and let's watch cars for $5 a piece. They're going to watch 36 cars, and 34 of them's going to be from church members, and the other two cars is going to be from perverts in the community that wanted to come look at your half-naked daughters. You can say amen, you can say oh me. I'll go home knowing I told you the truth tonight. That's exactly right. That's exactly what it leans into. You getting what you wanted, son? I see your mama looking at you and selling you something. He said, this morning, I wish Daddy'd preach a message like he used to preach, and I'm getting pretty close to it right about now. Listen, we live in a day of spiritual compromise, spiritual apostasy, and it's a shame. You know what the temptation will be for little old churches like ours? We know it's wrong, but listen, they knew it was wrong. They made a choice. You know what could happen? Time takes place. You know what happens? One of these days, I'm going to speak cold and morbid to you. Forgive me. Time takes place. Jesus don't come back. I wished our older people had lived to be 150 years old and buried me. But you probably won't. And the fact of the matter is, in years to come, we'll bury people here. Isn't that right, Sister Willistine? It's just a fact of life. If Jesus doesn't come, we might bury me. We may bury some younger people. It happens. But we expect to bury older people. You know, most of the older people in our church, they really don't expect to be here another 20 years. They really don't. And maybe not 10. And you know what will happen for some of you young people? This older generation will move off the scene. That'll hurt your numbers in attendance. It'll hurt your finances. And if no new blood has come in, you know what your temptation will be? To be pragmatic and say, we're going to have to change some things. We're going to have to get with the time. We need two big TVs to put up here in the corners is what we need to do. And we need to get with the program on the music. And we need to get us a more relevant preacher. And I guess y'all can buy me a toupee or something at that point. But, you know, you'll try to get with the program. That'll be the temptation. God help you to never do that. There's been far too high a price paid here. There's been far too high of a price paid. These older people that I just mentioned, they didn't stand here. They didn't live here. They didn't fight here all of these years to turn it over to you and me just for us to get pragmatic about things and compromise and turn it into a church just like all the other churches. Isn't that right, Brother Ernest? You didn't stand as a deacon here for all of these years to turn the realms over to somebody else and them compromise on it. Amen, that's exactly right. I'll tell you what you're going to have to be. If you're going to be a biblical Baptist church, you're going to have to get a backbone like a saw log. Too many churches nowadays have backbones like wet noodles. You've got to have one like a saw log. And you've got to die to two things. That's compliment and criticism. It's what you've got to do. And you've got to make up your mind, though none go with me, still I will follow. I'm marching on for the truth of God. That's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to come to that place. Boy, y'all listening slow. The pride of this husband. He had a carnal strategy. He had a continued stay. He says a sojourn there. He's just going to go for a little while. But then it says they stayed there 10 years. You know what sin will do for you? You know what the old preacher said? It'd take you further than you wanted to go. Keep you longer than you wanted to stay. Cost you more than you wanted to pay. And that's still true tonight. That's what compromise will do for you. There's a cost to compromise. Compromise always takes you further than you ever thought it would have took you. It'll hold you there far longer than you ever thought it would have held you. And the cost will be exceedingly greater than you ever could have conceived that it possibly would have been. There's a continued stay to it. Listen, you get your family out of the will of God, there's no telling. There's absolutely no telling where the story ends. I mean, no telling where the story ends. For the life of your children and grandchildren, it may never be recovered. We don't know. There's the pride of the husband. Then the punishment of their household. Their history is tainted. You find that in verse number 3 through 5. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left of her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpha, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Here's the punishment, the cost for this household. Their history is tainted. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and now their testimony is ruined. It's soiled. They compromised. They went down to Moab. Go on a sojourn, stay there a few months, just live in an apartment or something until things got better. Next thing you know, they bought a homestead. They stay there 10 years, and they wind up having to buy 3 plots down yonder in Moab Memorial Gardens because Elimelech and his 2 boys die. But before his 2 boys die, they took unto them 2 women, 2 wives of Moab. Possibly better for them if they had died before they took on wives. Their testimony is ruined. You say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I wouldn't tell it. You ought to care what somebody thinks about you, not for the sake of your name alone, but for the sake of the cause of Christ. You ought to care what people think about you. Your testimony matters. Your reputation matters. Your name matters. It matters what people in this community, your neighbors, think of you, what they see of you. And I tell you, you don't have to mess up much to absolutely train wreck a testimony. You do not. Their history is tainted. Went down yonder into Moab, married pagan wives. You say, yeah, but God brought something good. I know about Obed and Jesse and David. Yeah, I know that. But it's not your call in life to hand God a train wreck and call it your life and ask Him to make something good out of it. Amen. That's not your calling in life. You're called to live a life of holiness and separation and consecration, a life of no compromise. And you do compromise, and there's a cost to it. Their history is tainted. Their homes torn apart. Their homes torn apart. You get off into Moab. You compromise on the truth of God's word. You know what will happen? Your home. Your home will likely be torn apart. Did you hear what I said a while ago? What the teacher does in moderation, the student will do in excess. You start the trajectory of compromise in your personal life, in your home, in your church. You're the teacher there. What the teacher does in moderation, the student does in what? Excess. So you compromise a little bit. Do you know what the student's going to do? They're going to compromise exceedingly. The student is your children. The student is your spouse. The student is your church members. That's why when speaking of myself earlier, I said, I want to hold a high standard. I want to hold a high standard in every area of my ministry. I've never understood, Brother Hunter, why we want to live on a line all the time. God draws a line in the sand and says, "Here's let's pretend this threshold here. That's a line. That's the difference between right and wrong. That's the difference between just and unjust. That's the line between holiness and unholiness." And you know what we want to do? We want to live tippy-toe on the line. We want to stay on the side of right, the side of just, and the side of holiness. But here we stand, a half inch from the line, and boy, we say, I'm safe. But what would it take to push me across that line right now? I mean, it wouldn't take much. Just, Brother Boozer, if you was behind me right now, 5 pounds of force on my back would cause me to have to catch myself. And you know what I did? I stepped over the line. That's what I done. How about we know where the line is, and how about we ease on back here somewhere? And that way he can bulldog me from behind. And if I lay out flat on my stomach and hands outstretched, I'm not on the line. There's nothing wrong. We get accused of being Pharisees and legalists and all those kind of things by people who disagree with what I'm about to say. We're not legalists. A legalist believes in keeping the law for his salvation. We believe that you're saved by grace through faith more than most of the people who would call us that. Believe that you're saved by grace through faith. I believe you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I believe salvation is a work of God. Most of them don't even believe that. But I'm telling you tonight, I'm telling you that you better stay away from that line. We want to ride the line just like we do in our automobile with a speed limit. We want to ride the line, maybe ride in the cushion just a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? Stay off the line. Stay off the line. And there's telltale signs in your wardrobe that tell about where you like to live. Y'all thought I was done meddling, didn't you? It's after 7 o'clock and I'm still in a meddling mood. You watch people who, Brother Ernest, always in their wardrobe, they're always pushing the line. That says something about what's going on in the heart. Amen. It surely does. I appreciate how the women around here, how your dresses are not always pushing the line. And you young ladies, you pay attention to that. You don't have to push the line. You know, the sad thing is most preachers nowadays won't even preach on what the line is. Most of them won't even say anything about a dress. That's why the church is full of women wearing bullfighting breeches all the time. You know where the line is? You know what the Bible says? It says that your thigh, it says that the woman that shows the thigh plays the role of a harlot. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make it up. I didn't pin it down in my Bible. It was there when I bought it. Says if a woman shows the thigh, she plays the role of a harlot. And that means you ought to come into this church or any other place and be able to sit down and not have to tug and snatch. I know it's a good workout for the triceps, but there's other ways of doing that. You ought not have to be showing your cleavage and your thighs and all that stuff all the time. And a woman that dresses that way, she's telling you something about what's in her heart. You know what she's saying? She's saying, I like it right about there, buddy. I like it right about there is where I want it. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. One of these days, there's going to be a strong wind blow against her back, and it's going to push her across that line. That's exactly what's going to happen. And the preacher preaches things like that, and they say, well, that's his mulligan for this month. He's got to preach one mean message a month, I guess, try to keep us in line. No, he's trying to help you. He's trying to help you. I was noticing this morning, I was looking at our ladies as they were coming to the choir and that sort of thing. And you know what I thought, Brother Ernest? I thought, I didn't do that. I didn't build that. And I thought, what? How thankful I am for the heritage that this church has. You know who taught you that? Men way before me. Men way before me labored and taught you those things. And they were consistent with it. And there was female membership at this church that taught you that. And they were consistent with it. And that's why it's important for me to tell you tonight, and especially to tell our young people here tonight, these older people won't always be here. Now, what you're doing tonight, the way you are dressing tonight, is that a preference or is that a conviction? If it's a preference, it won't stay with you. Because there'll come a time that you're challenged on it. There'll come a time that it's going to cost you something, and you won't hold a preference when it costs you something. But a real God-given conviction, you'll stand on that. You'll hold it and you'll stand on that. I'm telling you, there's a cost to compromise. I know what I'm saying tonight is not palatable to everybody in the realm of Christianity tonight. But you know what? Everybody ain't got to be a member of Unity Baptist Church. Everybody ain't got to be here. But this is what we are. Amen. This is who we are. This is how we understand the Word of God. Amen. This is what we believe the Word of God to be. And it didn't change for our grandpappies, our pappies. It didn't change for me. It ain't going to change for you, your children, or your grandchildren. The cultures are changing faster than we can keep up with it. It's changing. And it's going to cost us something to stand. It's already cost this church something to stand on. I don't have to explain to you why the parking lot at the Charismatic Church is full this morning. You know why? Because they're pragmatic. They give the people what they want. Do you know what we offer here? And I'm not saying this with a sanctimonious tone, prideful or arrogant tone. You know what we give? Not what the people want, but what the people need. The Word of God's what we need. Do you know what I needed when I was lost? I needed the Word of God. You know what I needed when I got saved and got my little family in church? I needed the Word of God. I'm glad there's some preachers that came along and didn't coddle me. And they told me some of the things, they preached to me some of the things that I'm preaching to you tonight. And they loved me and they cared for me and they prayed for me. But they cared and loved and prayed for me enough to give me the truth. And to not compromise on that truth. And I give you that truth tonight. What are you going to do with that truth? You decide to compromise, I'll tell you there's a high cost to it. A high cost to compromise. I love the words of that song that I referenced just a little while ago. Though none go with me, still I will follow. That ought to be our mindset, Brother Raymond. I tell you, the crowd used to be pretty thick, but it's not too crowded on this old road anymore. It used to be that you had to look for a place to get in. You don't have to look for a place to get in anymore. There's plenty of places to get off. But I'm going to look for the old paths. I'll seek the old highway, and I'm going to stay on it. I made up my mind about that a long time ago, and I'm not wanting to preach about me, and I'm done. I'm just advising you to do what God gave me grace to do. Long time ago, Miss Ann, I made up my mind. As God reveals truth in this book to me, I'm going to accept that truth and cling to that truth. And that'll produce some friendships along the way, possibly, but if it takes away every friendship, so be it. I want to be right with God. Don't you want to be right with God as an individual? Don't you want your family to be right with God? Don't you want to raise a family for the honor and glory of God? Don't you want your church to be right with God, to be a force of truth in this community? That ought to be our hearts. God help us. Who's it up to? It's up to me and you. That's who it's up to. God help us not to compromise. Let's all stand, if you would. Let's bow our heads and pray. We'll have a time of invitation. Our Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. God, I pray that you take the words that were spoken tonight, Lord. God, challenge us tonight on the matter of compromise on truth. Lord, not preferences, but truth. You've given us truth in your word. Lord, you said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God, help us cling to your word with bulldog tenacity. Lord, we're not speaking of in an angry or mean spirit.
But in a humble spirit, Lord, help us to be dogmatic about the things contained in the Word of God. Where you've said yea, let it be yea. Where you've said nay, let it be nay. God, help us never to feel the sting and pay the price of compromise in our life, individually, as families, and God forbid as a church, help us never pay the price of compromise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.